verse 14, page 19, verse 14, right in the middle. Beyond all these things, all this other stuff that he talked about before now, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, dwell within you, in all wisdom and teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him through God the Father. We need to put on love. The word there means to put a coat on, to take a piece of clothing and put it on. We need to put on love. And the implications are very strong here. When the Bible talks about us being perfected, it tells us that we are perfected in love. When the Bible talks about us living sinless, or stopping, or quitting sinning, just quitting sinning, it tells us that that is a function of love, love of God and love of our neighbor. Jesus says that if you love God and love your neighbor, all the other commandments will fall in line. What he means by that is not that you love God and love your neighbor, you can kill people, and it doesn't count. He means that when we love God and love neighbor, that as more we do that, the more the other commandments will just happen in our lives. We won't have to worry about greed and lies and stuff like that, because you don't do that to people you love. Especially if you love them with a deep love. And so what we're meant to understand is that the way to perfection is through an increase or the perfection of our love. That means that a simple way to pray for God if we want to become perfected or sanctified is to ask God to help us love more. And that means not just Him and not just our friends, but it also means our enemies, people we have a hard time getting along with, people who are not, you don't even know, people who are strangers on the street. And what happens is that we are altered in such a way as to think about those people, good, bad, indifferent, enemies, friends, people we don't know at all, in the way that God does. And as we do, then we begin to act toward them as God would have us to act. Now, one of the, you know, the hard things about Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is that he would say stuff like, if he takes your coat, then give him your cloak also. And if he strikes you on the cheek, then turn the other cheek to him as well. Things like that, which we shake our heads at and go, I don't get this at all. And the reason is because Jesus is speaking out of perfected love. So the point is this, if I can learn to love everybody and God, I will stop sinning. I will become holy before the Lord. Now let's talk practical for just a minute, because it'd be a good thing to do. How hard is it to love God? Well, it's harder than you think, because loving God involves things like saying to God, I know I'd rather do this, but I know you want me to do that, and so because I love you, I'm going to do that. Love of God is not what we think sometimes when we say, well, do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. You think he's a good guy? Yeah, I think he's a good guy. Okay, you love God. That's not loving God. That is just acknowledging that God is a good guy. That would be like saying, well, would you like to marry this person? Well, I don't know. Well, do you think they're a good person? Yeah, well, then you should marry them. That's not love. That's just you think that they're a good person. You wouldn't call that love if you had to live with it, and neither would God. So love of God is the deep appreciation, realization, the knowledge that He created us and didn't have to. He purposed that we individually would come to life and be. He made a decision that there would be a Dan Griffin. He made a decision there would be a Margie Talent. And if you realize that if you aren't living, you can't enjoy anything of God, that the lack of existence causes you to not be able to have anything positive at all, then you have to be thankful for God's grace to cause us to live. It's easy for us sometimes to think of ourselves as a cosmic accident. You know, I mean, we get all these stories about the egg that managed to get fertilized, and the thousands of swimmers coming up the stream, and all that sort of thing. And we sort of think of ourselves as a cosmic accident. May it happen, may not have happened. It sort of happened, and we're being programmed to think that way by a secular world that's trying to eliminate our understanding of who God is. But the thing that we need to understand is that God says that none of us are a cosmic accident. We're not an accident at all. We are all intentional. He set out to create Erik Talon. He set out to create Janice. He set out to create all of us in this room purposely and intentionally. It's like, I don't know if you were young at some point in time and you said, "Well, gee, I'd like to have 6 children. And I'd like a little red-headed, tow-headed boy, you know. And, you know, I'd like a really cute little girl. I'd like her to be pretty." Well, God's decided He'd like to have several billion people, you know, for children. And He wanted them certain ways, look certain ways, be a certain way. And He intentionally created us in His image and to His specifications. If you don't like the way you're made, take it up with Him, because you are made to His specifications. Obviously, much of what He created in us has been altered by sin, by corruption, by the world, by the ravages of sin, because we've aged and all that sort of thing. But nonetheless, who we are and what our makeup is was intentional by God. Psalm 139 says this. He said, "Thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Thy works, and my soul knows it very well." So David said, I'm giving thanks to the Lord because I got to be me. You know, I'm glad to be me. I wouldn't want to be anybody else. It's not uncommon sometimes for people who are having a hard time with their life or feeling depressed or something. They go, "I wish I was that person." Or, "I wish I was that person." Or, you know, "I wish I was anybody but me." But one of the things that's happened to me in my walk with the Lord is I have come to realize that God created me the way that I am. He gave me the benefits that I have. He gave me the challenges that I have. And He gave me the ways to overcome those challenges. And when I overcome those challenges, they create things in me that are unique. And they make me special. I'm special. You know, and so what happens is I've come to appreciate the extraordinary love that God demonstrated when He chose to make me. Now, I was 35 years old when I began to understand I was accepted in the Beloved. I'd been a Christian for 12, 13 years at that particular point in time. And it took me that long to come to the realization that I wasn't just one of God's multiple children, you know, like some sheik. You know, the present king, the previous king of Swaziland had 500 children. I promise you, he didn't know very many of them. Okay, but God's not like that. He's not a guy who can just have millions and millions of people. God loves us, everyone, individually. Knows us all individually. He knows the hairs on our head. When the sparrow falls from the sky, He knows us all individually. He goes to great lengths to tell us that. Jesus gives a parable about the one sheep who left, and He leaves the 99 behind. And He goes after the one. There's this whole sense that we need to come to that God, if He could have made us, and that was the only person He could have made, He had been happy to have us. He wouldn't have chosen someone else. He would be glad to have us, because we're special to Him. We are precious to Him. And once we begin to realize that, once we begin to see that God, I'm not an accident. I'm purposefully and intentionally made. He gave me six brothers and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Raised me up, stuck me in Kentucky and all that sort of thing. Raised me on the farm as an only child. He created the environment that caused me to become me. As more and more things become sanctified, perfected in us, we can see the beauty and wisdom of that. When we look at somebody like Mother Teresa or Charles Mully or somebody that we think very, very highly of, we say, "What a wonderful person that is! That person's a wonderful person. Look at the amazing things that they do." Blah blah blah. Well, that's intended for all of us to feel that way. He said, "Here I will give thanks to You because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." The word "fear," remember, tends to mean the word "awe." So he says, I am awfully and wonderfully made. I am made in such a way that inspires awe in me. I am made in such a way that inspires wonder in me, he said. David got to looking it over and thinking it through, and he said, I'm glad I'm David. I'm glad I'm me. And that's what we're all meant to feel. Now, when we have that sense, that deep sense, that God has personally created us, then it's much easier to love Him, to appreciate Him, because we're not just an afterthought or a byproduct of a wild night in Tacoma. We are we are an intentional creation that He made. He formed us in our mother's wombs. We've talked about that. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Remember that man is made up of earth. Man is, the word Adam means dirt being. So the first man was a dirt bag. The ladies can all get into that. A dirt being. We are made of clay. Okay. So when he says, I'm fearfully wrought in the earth, he's talking about in our mother's wombs. Inside of that which is earth, which is us. So he said, I'm skillfully wrought. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in thy book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when it was yet there was not one of them. That's why I'm not really worried about dying. Because I can't live any longer than he grants me to, and I won't die any sooner than he grants me to. Now, I can be concerned about the quality of my life between here and there, so therefore I need to lay off the fried chicken. But the point is that I'm not going to die any sooner any earlier or later than planned. Certainly God knows when that's going to be. So we need to love God. Not with the passing sort of an acquiescence that he's a good guy, but passionately. I don't know if you've ever had a mentor. Someone who took you under their wing and caused you to prosper. The business mentor that I have, when he found me, I was an underachieving, but highly, I had a lot of potential and no opportunity. And I had been working for a number of people, making very little, not getting much opportunity to do stuff. And he recognized that I had more capacity than I was being utilized for. And so he very quickly moved me up, gave me more and more responsibility. So I went from making 35 a year to 135 a year. That's a big jump. I went from being the, you know, second lieutenant to the VP of admin and ops of a big multi-million dollar corporation. He brought me into those jobs, helped me to learn how to do them, encouraged me, corrected me, did all kinds of things. He helped me to become successful. He gave me the opportunity, the encouragement. He protected me from my enemies, because you're going to have them in business like that. And there were those who were, the president of the company was trying to kill me. He was trying to get me fired from the day I walked in the door. So he protected me from my enemies. He sheltered me. He befriended me. He made sure that I prospered. One of the things that happened was is he made sure every year I got a good raise and a good bonus. He made sure that my family did well. At one point in time, we were getting ready to send our children to the community college because I wasn't making a lot of money at that point in time. And he encouraged me that we needed to have faith to trust them to go to a good university. He said, those are great kids. Todd and Jean said, they're great kids. They deserve a good university. He said, you're supposed to be a man of faith. Don't settle on a community college. You need them to go to a great university. So they wound up at Texas A&M. And that because I said, well, you know, he's right. And so we began to pray and seek the Lord. Some things began to happen, and our company stock, which was worthless, suddenly caught a bullet and went up to like 18.58. We sold at 18.38 and paid for the college. Then about 6 months later, went back down to $3. So the point is that but he nurtured me all along the way. When my son was in trouble, he gave him a job. When my son died, he carried him to his grave, and he paid for the funeral. He has gone out of his way to take care of me and my family all throughout the years that we've known him. And he can be difficult to deal with at times. He's a human being. But there's no doubt in my mind that he has cared for me and that my children and my family have had a prosperity level we would not have had he not looked after me. He was a mentor. Hopefully some of you or all of you have someone like that. It could be a parent. It could be an uncle. It could be a business guy who caused you to learn what it is you know. And there's one common emotion for something like that. It's called gratitude. It's called gratitude. It's the sense that this person was used by God to cause me to be what it is that I am, or cause me to be where I am. So loving God is not a matter of saying, well, yeah, I go to church and, you know, I obey the commandments and all that kind of stuff. Loving God has to do with an intimate, interactive relationship, which we're talking to each other and visiting with each other. And there's a relationship there. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. He says, I'm absolutely in love with what you think and the things that you think and what you think, what you value. I'm absolutely in love with that. I'm in awe of you, and I'm in awe of what you've done with me. How vast is the sum of them? If I should count, they would outnumber the sand. When I am awake, I am still with thee. He said, you know, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I hide from you? You're everywhere. Said, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I die and go to Sheol, you're still there. I won't be lost there. You're still there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, thy right hand will lay hold of me. Surely darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. So in my darkest moments, in the places where I can see the least, you're there. And there, and darkness is nothing to you. You can see in the middle of it. So we're meant to love the Lord. We're meant to love God in a very intimate way. And then we're meant to love our neighbor. And that's a little trickier, because our neighbor isn't always a very lovable person. Some neighbors are very easy to love. It's easy for me to love my wife most of the time. It's easy for me to love my children most of the time. It's easy for me to love my mom most of the time, you know, whatever. But there's those people around you that are fairly easy to love because they contribute to your happiness. And they are basically for you and not against you. Then there's those people that you frankly don't know. So how do you feel about those people? Do you sense that they belong to God and therefore you should have compassion for them? Are you a good neighbor to those particular people? The rich young ruler asked Jesus, who was his neighbor? He said, who is my neighbor? He was trying to justify his behavior. He said, I keep all the commandments and have done so since my youth. At one particular point in time, he said, who is your neighbor? Well, they told him the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he pointed out that the Good Samaritan, who had every reason to despise the Jews, was neighbor to the young man in the ditch. He was compassionate upon him. He felt like that he owned that man's troubles and that he needed to help this person, even though this person was his enemy. That was the case. Now, the priest that went by and the Levite who went by, they were all good church-going people. They saw the guy in the ditch and they said, ain't that a shame? And they just kept on going. But they did not empathize with him. They did not look at him and say, if that were my son, I sure would wish somebody would help him. Or if that were me, I wish somebody would come and help him. They didn't think of their neighbor that way. One of the things that... I tell you what, I have a little exercise that I do. And it helps me. And you're going to think I'm silly. But sometimes I'll run into people, and maybe they're a caricature of some kind. Like maybe it's an Indian man, as in Middle Eastern Indian, and he's got that accent, you know, where he's, oh, it's very, very good, you know, what, you know, and he's talking like this, and or a lot of times it's when you call and get your help on your computer, you know, and they start talking, they're from Bombay, you know, and we can just turn on hit the reset button and we fine, you know. So, you know, you get this, and what happens is that everything in me is reacting to the caricature who this person is. And I find myself wanting to say, maybe I should hang up and call back again. But then I begin to remember, God loves this person. I might not know this person, but he's a friend of God's. At least God loves him. And God cares for him. He cares for him a lot. Sometimes I imagine myself in certain kinds of situations. You know, like you walk around the airport in foreign country and you see people, and you they're not the people you're used to seeing. They're from somewhere else, and maybe they smell bad, and maybe they look different than what you're used to. And your reaction to them is standoffish and whatever. And then I imagine how I make myself imagine, how would God feel about this person? God loves this person. Can you imagine what would happen if someone took food out of your child's mouth? Well, how do you think God would feel like if we took food out of someone else's mouth, his child's mouth? You know, it's funny, I watch people, and I watch them eat, and I watch them do things, and I realize that they're sitting here eating. They're sustaining themselves. And if I were to walk up and just take the food out of their mouth, it would be in a gross affront, and it would violate them in a very, very strong way. And I realize how I would feel if someone did that to me. And so what I find myself doing all the time I'm starting to look at people as with more humor, as I see the way God's made us in shapes and colors and styles and all that sort of thing. I see people, for instance, who obviously don't know God, and I feel bad for them. They're prisoners of war in a cosmic struggle. I see people who are selfish. I see people who butt in line. I see people who are aggressive and all that sort of thing. And I've learned to challenge my own first reaction, because my own first reaction, you know, if I see somebody, for instance, there was a guy, for instance, in Nairobi a while back, and he had an extra suitcase, more than he was supposed to, and he was getting on a plane, and they were going to charge him $200 American to put this suitcase on the in the luggage thing. Well, that's the rule, but he had come from Zimbabwe, and he did not realize that this extra suitcase was going to do this. He had three, and he's only supposed to have two, and they were all big, and they were going to charge him $200. And he was just fighting mad because they were going to charge him $200. And he was arguing. He called for the supervisor. They argued with the supervisor. He was trying to find some other people he was traveling with to see if any of them had one bag so that they could take the second bag from him. And then he left, and he came back. He couldn't. He kept going on and on. And my initial reaction to him was to be irritated with him, because for one thing, he was keeping me from getting in line to get what I needed to do. Because he was just going on and on and on. And when I finally did get in line, he came back and butted in, you know, to carry on his conversation that he'd had before. And my initial response was to say, you know, what an idiot. I mean, you know, pay the $200 and go. And then it crossed my mind that he may not be able to pay the $200. That $200 may represent an extraordinary sum of money to him. And that he's caught. He's in a bad place. I began to empathize with him. What if I were him? You know, he's come from somewhere. He doesn't know this rule, and it's caught him upside the head. And $200 in Africa can be a lot of money to some people. So I began to correct myself or challenge myself on my initial reaction of judging him and not liking him and wishing he would go away. You know, I don't know if you've ever had this reaction or not, but there are people that I've wished they would go away because they're irritating to me. They bother me. I've had people, for instance, come into my classes and make a lot of trouble. And I would just wish they would go away. And the Lord confronted me one time, and he said, you know, I send somebody to you for you to help them. They're a little irritating to you, and you want to wish them to go away. I mean, is that really what you want, Wayne? For them to go away? And so I had to learn how to deal with them. One of the things the Lord told me to do, if I have somebody who comes to my class and irritates me, is to make the point to befriend them. To go to that person, ask them who they are, talk to them, and take the time, listen to them, find out what's important to them, win them over, befriend them. And what I have found since then is that some of the people who have been the most irritating to me over time are really good friends of mine now. People I've learned to like a whole lot. People I've learned to understand. And sometimes when you get to behind all of that, you begin to understand why they're the way they are, why they're aggressive, or why they're this, or why they're that. The Lord has taught me to love people using mechanisms like that, practical mechanisms. If I know that I'm supposed to love my neighbor, And I also know that my natural reaction for most of my neighbors in the world is either indifference or negative. Then I know I got a job. I got something to work on. You know what I'm saying? I got something to work on. When I find myself reacting badly towards someone, I've challenged myself to think differently, rethink it, frame them in a little different regard. You have people, for instance, who are just out and out trying to get you, plain and simple, pure and simple. I could list you about half a dozen of those people right now, several of them in business, who, if they could, they would destroy me. They would get me fired. I would lose my job. If that protective mechanism I have around me were to go away, I'd be gone in a heartbeat. And so it's easy to have a reaction toward those people that's negative. And sometimes, you know, in the night, you're thinking about somebody like that, and you've got them, you know, you're just beating the snot out of them in the night in your mind. And, you know, you've never done this? Have you, or you're having that argument with them that actually no one ever has, but you know what they're saying, and you're having this argument with them, and you're going, I wish I'd said this, and whatever. And you find yourself just roiling inside about this particular person. And when that happens, and the Lord has been kind enough to show me that, you know, Wayne, that's what's going on in you is not from me. That's not godly. That's not what we talked about, the fruit of the Spirit and all that sort of thing. It's human. It's natural. But it's not godly. And so what happens is I have to say to the Lord, okay, Lord, you got to show me how to love this person. You've got to show me how to accept the fact that this person is precious to you. Even if he's a jerk, he's precious to you. And he may be a jerk, but he's your jerk. And because he's your jerk, I need to like him. Maybe you have a friend who you really think the world of, a friend your own age. You really think the world of. And that friend, say, has a grandson who is a pain in the butt. Okay? And so you're wanting to be with your friend and all that sort of thing. And she goes, can we take little Bobby along, you know, and you're going, oh my gosh, can we anesthetize him? You know, I mean, can I put something in his drink? But sometimes, because you love the person you're with, you will find a way to tolerate little Bobby. You'll realize that she loves little Bobby, or she is stuck with little Bobby because whatever the case may be, and she still needs you to be a friend. The point is our natural reactions to love people or not love people are not what God's called us to. He's called us to intentional commitment to love God and to love our neighbor. And that's everybody. Now, as we do that, as we focus on doing that, then what happens is it changes us. We become different people, and we find ourselves having a power, a spiritual power in the lives of people because of that. And we become perfected. If you think about some of the things that make you sin, very often it's people. It's people. Okay. I mean, you know, you're thinking about this girl in a way you should not. If you're a boy, you're thinking about this girl way you should not. Well, it's people. And if you learn how to think of her like a sister, like we've talked about before, then you wouldn't do that. Someone makes you want to kill them. It's people. You know, I mean, most people don't have huge hostile feelings toward pigs, you know, or goats, you know. It's people. And so we've been put here. Part of what we've been put here for is to know the Lord, to love the Lord, and to love God. And he says here, we should put it on like an article of clothing. We should put it on. We should intentionally wrap ourselves in the kind of love that it takes. And I'll tell you, it takes practice. I mean, it takes practice. And you can fall off the wagon, you know, like the alcoholic, and have to get back up on the wagon sometimes. It is the glue that facilitates our unity. The reason why churches are so splittable is because of people. The reason why churches have so much trouble getting along is because of people. One of the things Paul talks about so often is factions. That there should not be factions in the church. I had a good friend who I do business with. He and I do a lot of business together, and he's a very good friend. And we had a scenario where I was utilizing his people in my business, and they were his employees, and one of them was driving me crazy just because of his style and everything he was doing and whatever. And so I was talking to my friend about his employee, and this went on for a while. And so my friend kept working on the employee, trying to get him to respond to me in a way he should and whatever. And after a while, my friend said to me, he said, "You know, one of the problems, Wayne, is you. Because you tell him what to do, and then you give him some more to do, and then you give him some more to do, and he's not a person capable of doing three tasks. He can do one, and then he can do another, and then he can do a third. But when you tell him what to do, and then you give him something else on top of all that, he can do one or the other, but he can't do both. And so he winds up either doing the first one and messing up the second one, or doing the second one and messing up the first one." Basically what he was telling me is that I cannot be so arrogant as to think that everybody can process like I do. First of all, I know my stuff. I know what I want done. I know exactly what I want done. And if I'm communicating stuff, one of the things that I had to do with a particular person is give him a list of stuff to do. Do this, and then do this, and do this, do this. This is a nice guy. He's not real bright. He works really hard. One of the hardest working people you ever met, but he's not real sophisticated. And my attitude initially was don't send him. You know, send somebody else. But the problem of it is my friend who I was working with was not in a position where he could do that all the time. Sometimes he had to send this person. Well, as I was talking to the Lord about it, the Lord convicted me that I was a big part of the problem. Because I was wanting this person to relate to me the way I want him to relate, as opposed to taking into consideration who he was, what he was capable of, and all that sort of thing. And that love for this particular person was to change the way. Now, in that conversation where he began to tell me that part of the problem was me, I didn't initially take that comment real well. I didn't really take that so well. And so, you know, I said something back and whatever, and then he said something. And then I said, "All right, stop. We're not going to do this. You and I are brothers. We are brothers in the Lord." And we both knew this. And we were both really good friends. Really good friends in the Lord. Been in Bible studies together for years. I said, "You and I are brothers. And we're going to work together, and we're not going to let strife come between us. So we're going to sit down here and we're going to work through this, and there's not going to be any enmity between you and me. Not going to happen. It's not going to happen. I'd rather lose the business, I'd rather lose your help, than to have the enmity between you and me." And so when that happened, we sat down, we began to talk, and I had to open my ears and hear what he was telling me and understand that if I wanted to show any love toward this person, I had to relate to them the way they were, not the way that I wanted them to be. Does that make any sense? Making sense? And, you know, my attitude initially was, look, I'm the guy who's paying. And so I ought to be able to say six things to somebody and they should go do it. Send me somebody who can handle that. Well, I'm not sure how many somebodies can handle that there are. But it wasn't anybody he had working for him, I can tell you. And part of the reason that all this was true was because one of the things, the reason I like to work for this guy, is he didn't charge as much. Well, you know why he didn't charge as much? Because he didn't pay as much. And when you don't pay as much, you don't get as much. So I can easily get some people who are rocket scientists to know what it is I want to do, but I'll pay three times as much for that. So at any rate, the Lord had to remind me in the middle of a conflict that I was not going to do this with my brother. We were not going to fight over this, over anything else. Our relationship was important, and that I was going to sit down and listen and learn how to love. It is the glue that facilitates our unity. The commitment to love facilitates our unity. Now, every marriage takes two people. Two people to make a marriage work. But one of the things that is vitally important in a marriage is that both people have to be willing to make it work. They have to be willing to do what it is we're talking about. Otherwise, marriage doesn't work. Marriage is a miracle. Anybody who's married for a very long period of time is a miracle, pure and simple. Because look what you got. You've got two people trying to live as one inside of a relationship where both of them are self-centered and both of them want what they want. And both of them can pretty much justify what they want with the Bible if they have to, you know? So it's in order for a marriage to work, two people have to die. What happens a lot of times is one person dies sooner than the other one does. So what happens is that one person winds up carrying the freight for a number of years. But marriages don't work unless people, and until people are committed to, they're going to love this person no matter what the case is. And it's going to be two. It's going to be two. But that is part of the secret to what marriage is. The truth of the matter is that that's what part of the secret is to what churches are about. It's the reason why so many churches have conflict. It's because the people in the church are not committed to love each other. They're committed to do God's work. And God's work may be right over top of you like a truck. So it's the glue that facilitates our unity. We should put it on like a cloak. It's intentional. We should live in a continual ongoing peace. We are meant to live in a continual and ongoing peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The peace of Christ is meant to be the dominating sense of being in our hearts. We should live in a continual ongoing peace. A peace that passes understanding. God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. Good times and bad times. Good circumstances and bad circumstances. Prosperity and persecution. God is good. And we can be at rest because God doesn't change. We can be at rest because no matter what my circumstances are, there's still me and God. The reason why we can have peace and rest with God is because He's eternal. He doesn't change. No matter what happens, everything else that's going on in our life is very temporal. Even if it lasts 70 years, it's very, very temporal. But God's not that way. He is always the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we can, if we rest in God, who is unmovable and unchangeable, then we ourselves can be at peace, whether it's good medical report or bad medical report, or the sun dies or the sun doesn't die, or good financial report, bad financial report. We need to commit ourselves to being clinging to the Lord as opposed to rolling with the circumstances. There's a lot of old hymns about clinging to the rock and how the sea crashes in, wants to take us out and whatever. We need to cling to the rock, it says. Well, that's all very poetic, but what it means is a deep abiding understanding that God does not change. He is not going to lose. We are not going to lose. We need to hang on to Him. And no matter what the circumstances are, there is a peace that's available to us in God. We should always be thankful at all times and all circumstances. Now this is part of we've been given a commandment to be in unity and love, and now we're being told how we can get there. We should always be thankful at all times and all circumstances. God is in His heaven. We are going to be all right, even if we die. One of the things that's helped me to be at rest and at peace in this world is that I have learned that I have grace for my stuff. And God has given me grace for my stuff. I have certain challenges in my life. I got a paralyzed diaphragm, got a couple of cancers and this and that, whatever. And I am really happy to have what I have versus what some other people have. Now I'll give you an example. I hate dental work. And I had never had a cavity in my life. And I didn't go to the dentist until I was about 14. And on my 14th birthday, and my sister's about a year behind me that same month, we were given a badminton set. And in about 20 minutes, she'd hit me upside the mouth with a badminton racket and broke off a tooth. First time I'd ever been to the dentist in my life. Next time I went to the dentist, well, that thing fell out several times. I had a temporary in there, and we never got a permanent because we couldn't afford dentistry in our family. So I had a timber, and it kept falling out, so I'd go back and get it glued, and I finally just learned to stick the Elmer's on it and stick it up there. But the next time I went to the dentist was when I got married. Thought I ought to get my teeth cleaned for the first time. Never had a cavity. I had a wreck in 1971, just after I met the Lord, and broke all these teeth out. And I wind up having month after month after month of dental work. Let me tell you something. I will I will trade almost anything for dental work. I'm just glad it's Dan, not me. You know, I'll take my cancer. I'll take my paralyzed diaphragm. I'm glad I'm not paralyzed. I've been around a lot of paralyzed people. It's a business that I'm in. I'm glad that, and I don't say it too loud because, you know, God can say, well, try this out. At any rate, I'm really glad that I have what I have and not what other people have, because I have learned to that there's a grace given for me to have what I have, that I can work with it. We were visiting on Sunday afternoon with a young lady who had gone to college, and she was having struggle with her faith because she had gone to college and they were messing with her head. And so we were visiting with her to kind of help her get some feet under her. And they worked very, very, very well. But one thing about this young lady is that she has a condition that causes her to have IVs every single day. So for all of her life, she's been sticking herself every day for IVs. She's got a port now, but she's got to feed herself through IVs all the time. And she is just as peaceful with it as she could be. Y'all remember Alan Hunt had a stoma. He had an ostomy. Alan Hunt's bowels did not work, and he wore a bag around all the time, every day of his life. And he was at rest with it. He was at peace with it. I had a guy I worked with one time who went to a restaurant, and he had some bad food. This was up in New York. He had some bad food, and he was throwing it up, and when he did, he ripped his esophagus. That's a really bad thing to do because all the food gets down inside of your cavity. And he almost died. Well, for months, while they were getting him all healed up, he had to be fed through a tube. And he was one of those get-up-and-go kind of guys. So he would come to work. And he would go into the men's room. You'd walk in the men's room, and he'd have this tube out in his stomach, and he'd be feeding himself, you know, so he could go back to work. He was at, there was a peace with it. I'm glad that wasn't me. I'd rather have what I got. You know what I'm saying? I'd rather have my kids than some other people's kids. You know, it's, we need to be thankful for what we have, even that what we have is not as bad as what other people have. We need to be thankful that God is with us. We need to be thankful that whatever condition we have is temporary. Look, if I thought I was going to be paralyzed diaphragm for eternity, I probably wouldn't like that, because you don't know what I go through because of that. If I get a cold or something, remember, I use a machine to breathe. That machine breathes through my nose. If my nose gets stopped up for any reason, I can't use the machine. If I can't use the machine, I can't sleep. So I've been known to go 4 or 5 days without sleep. And it is very difficult. When I get that way, I sometimes can get real claustrophobic because I can't breathe. And you get to a place where it can get so bad that if it clogs up a little bit more, you're not going to breathe. And so I've had to learn how to pray peace into myself. Because, I mean, and that's to tell you, there have been times when I've just marched the floor asking God's grace because I can't breathe. And some of you all have known kids who are asthmatics. You've seen kids have asthmatic attacks. Some of you have been around that. I remember this one little girl in our church who used to have asthmatic attacks. And when they would come on, she would panic and they would just get worse and worse and worse. And her mother would scream and yell, "We got to get her to the hospital, we got her to the hospital." And her father would come over and he would just calm her down. And as she calmed down, he had a soothing way about him with her and a lot of authority. And he would calm her down and she would start breathing slower, and then the airways would open up and she'd be fine. But it's a scary thing to not be able to breathe. It's not my favorite thing. If I thought that was going to go on for eternity, I wouldn't feel quite the same way about it I do, is that I realize it's only going to happen for 70 years. That it's not going to happen, that, you know, once I'm dead, it'll be over with. You know what I'm saying? It's temporary. I'm 60? It's only another 10, 20 years, 30 if I'm lucky or unlucky. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's not that much longer. I mean, I've already lived twice that long. Other scenarios like that. So often, the way that we think and feel about stuff is directly shaped by our attitude about it, about the way we view it, the way we think about it. We got to learn to think biblically about things that are in our life. Think about them as the way the Lord does. Like, for instance, Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, the Scripture says. Paul talks about the fact that he had shipwrecked these many times and beaten, left for dead, and this, that, and this, and that, and this, and that, and all that sort of thing. And he says, I consider these momentary light afflictions to be of nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing, being Christ's friend, being the friend of Jesus. He's saying these things, which would put most of us under, you know, he said, these things are momentary light afflictions. They're around for a while, and then they're gone. But the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, being God's friend, that's eternal. And that's, you know, you wonder how people can take their children by the hand and march into the arena singing hymns, waiting for the lions to come and consume them. How do people do that? How do people do that? How do they get the 4- and 5-year-olds to do that? It's amazing some of the stories that you hear about these children. Fox's Book of Martyrs talks about how the children were at rest and at peace. Somehow or another, their parents were able to convey to them that whatever this difficulty is it's okay. It's temporary. It's not. It's going to be okay. And so they did not respond that way. John Wesley was a Christian from his youth. His mother raised him, and he was a Christian from his youth. He was saved from a house fire when he was real young, and his mother convinced him that he was a brand plucked from the burning, that the Lord had saved him for a purpose. And so he was the son of a dissident Anglican minister. In other words, his parents were born again. And his mother, Susanna, was a saint. She had 17 children, and she taught them all Greek and Latin and Hebrew and English and mathematics and all that kind of stuff. And so he knew the Lord at some level from very early age. He went to Oxford. He became an Anglican minister. And he was an Anglican minister for 12 years before, and at that particular point in time, he was still afraid to die. He was afraid to die. And he wrestled with the idea. He thought, am I supposed to be afraid to die, or should I be at rest or at peace? He was afraid that if he died, that he would be found wanting and he would go to hell. He was afraid to die. He had no sense of security in that. Well, his brother Charles came to America to be the secretary for Governor Oglethorpe. Thank you. For Governor Oglethorpe. And he wrote to John and said, you ought to come over and we can get you the pastorate here in Savannah. You ought to come over. It's really good here. So John Wesley gets on a boat in 1737 or something like that. Gets on a boat. He comes over here. And on the way over, the storms on the high seas are horrible. And they're so bad that even the sailors are afraid that they're going to die. And there was a group of Moravians on the boat. These were men and women and their children. They were from Count Zinzendorf's group up in Switzerland. They were called Moravians. And these people were the early forerunners to evangelical Christians. And they were going around the boat when all these other people were terrified, calming people down. They were singing hymns, holding services, and assuring people. And that included their 5- and 6- and 7-year-old kids. Their kids were not afraid to die. And Wesley was amazed at the peace that these people had, and he said, I want that. I want that. So he gets over here, and he takes on his pastoral role in Savannah, and it doesn't go real well. He came over for the specific purposes of converting all the Indians in America to Christ, next 2-3 months, you know, and that didn't go well at all. He didn't convert any Indians to Christ. And then he gets over here, and he's the pastor of this church, and he fancies that he's in love with a young lady in the church. And she likes him. They court or they date. But she winds up marrying another man with better prospects. Well, Wesley is greatly offended by that. And so he makes the mistake of letting his emotions get out of hand. And he preaches a sermon against her from the pulpit one Sunday, thinly veiled, but everybody knew who it was, about her unfaithfulness and because, you know, she didn't keep her commitments. I mean, really, really tears her up. And after service, he gets word that the father and the brothers and the new husband and whatever are on their way with a rail, tar, and feathers. And so they're going to tar and feather him and run him out of town on a rail. They have every intention of doing this. And so he very quickly grabs up three or four things that he owns, goes to the harbor as fast as he can, gets on the first boat out to head back to England. So he's running like a scared rabbit. And on the way back, he runs into some more Moravians who are going back to Zinzendorf in order to bring some more people over. Once again, the high seas are incredibly high. The people are scared. The sailors are all saying, we're going to die. And the Moravians are not afraid to die. And so he's totally bumfuzzled by this. And so he begins to ask them, why are you this way? And they try to explain to him that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. John Wesley was a man of great works, great Christian works. And he tried to explain that to him, and that faith is, the salvation of faith brings an assurance with it, a blessed assurance. Well, what happens is that he doesn't get it. So they tell him that there's a meeting in Aldersgate Street in London where Moravians get together on a regular basis to worship. And so on May 25th, I think it is, 1738, he goes to this meeting in Aldersgate Street, and a man is doing a sermon on Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans, in which he is talking about salvation by faith through grace and whatever. And he gets it. He gets revelation. Remember, he's had all this up here. And he gets it. It comes in here. He suddenly begins to realize that he's not saved by his works. He's saved by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. And he says, I suddenly felt strangely warmed. That is his world famous, historically famous. I suddenly felt strangely warmed. And I knew that I was not afraid to die. So he was that long in his walk before he came to this particular place. He was not afraid to die because he had come to an understanding of his personal relationship with God and that it carried him. Good times, bad times, the fact that he was broken, the fact that he was not perfect. He began to realize that God was carrying him, that he was in good shape. So we need to be thankful in all circumstances. We are going to be all right, even if we die. One of the things that we come to realize as a Christian is that death is a friend. Because when we die, we get to escape this world and go to the one that we're really trying to get to anyway. Paul said this. He said, I have run the race. I have fought the fight. I have completed the course that was given to me, and I know that there is a crown laid up for me. He said, I'm ready to go. Now he said, I can go and be with the Lord. I have the offer. Or I can stay and minister to you. He said, for me to go and be with the Lord is better for me. But he said, you're in need of my work, so I will stay. What Paul is implying is God has told him that if he wants to come home, he can work it out. And Paul is saying, no, I'm going to stay and minister on with these people. That's what he's clearly implying and what he's saying. Paul will tell you that death is a friend. Death is that gateway that God uses to take us out of this into that which is eternal, into that which is right, into that which is peaceful, and that which is good, and that which is holy, that which is fulfilling, and all those sorts of things. One of the things that happens to us as we get older and older and older is we begin, after a while, to either fear death or appreciate it. Because as the pieces and parts start falling off and it gets to be harder and harder to function, then one of the things we realize is that if I can't be 22 again, then I'd like to be with the Lord. I mean, sometimes living just gets too hard. And I can't tell you the number of stories I've heard about people who are dying, elderly people who are dying, who are basically turning to some loved one, a husband or a wife or some children, and they're saying, you need to let me go. You need to give me permission to go. I mean, one of the things that actually behavioral scientists have documented is people have an extraordinary propensity to will when they die. For instance, more people die on anniversaries or just after anniversaries than don't. Statistically speaking, they wait for a birthday. They wait for a holiday. They wait for this or that event. They wait till a child arrives. There is this ability that people have, and it's not prolonged, but there's an ability people have to hang on. They just hang in there. Some people wait because they know that if they go now, that the person they leave behind is going to be destroyed by it. And so that's why they say, you need to let me go. You need to accept this, that let me go. And been many, many stories of people that I've heard about from ministers and whatever, where somebody finally acquiesces to say, it's okay, Mom, you can go, you know, whatever. I've heard people say that. And then they go. They go because they have been waiting. Death is our friend. John Wesley says, good Methodist, die well. So being afraid of death is not something that we're meant to have. We're supposed to be looking forward to death. When we were in our church that Nancy and I grew up in spiritually, we used to have going home services, celebrations, going home celebrations. When someone would die, typically someone who was older or been around for a long time, had fruitful ministry and good person and whatever, obviously there was some weeping because we miss them. We're used to being with them every day or whatever. But we would get together and celebrate their life. People would get up and talk about all the various things. We get a picture of that in the Bible when a lady named Dorcas dies. She is one of the leaders of the house church in Joppa, I think it is. And she dies. And what happens is they call for Peter to come because they want him to heal her. But she dies on his way over there. And when he gets there, he runs into all these people who are showing him all these things that Dorcas had done for them. She made me this dress. She fixed this thing for me. She was the person who led my children to the Lord. They were recounting all of the good that she had done and how they just really didn't think they could get on without her. They missed her. And so Peter raised her from the dead. Her name is Dorcas. You can look it up. So because these people were so blessed and enamored by what she had done and how important she was. She was the house church leader. Peter raised her from the dead. I'm not sure whether she would thank him for that or not. Because she had gone to be where God was. And she was brought back. We're supposed to be admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in deed or word, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So we should be relating to each other biblically. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are just the regurgitation of biblical theology. That's all they are. And so we should be relating to each other biblically. And we should be, I've been around people who walk with the Lord for a long time, like the Free Methodists, who are deeply entrenched in their Bible. I mean, I've been around people who can quote huge chunks of the Bible because they just read it so long. And they certainly could give you 100 scriptures verbatim, their top 100. They could do that. And they've just been around it. And so when they talk to you about something, their conversation is full of metaphors about this scripture or that scripture. They're constantly bringing to mind that which the Lord said or that which Paul said or that which David said or whatever, because they've been so steeped in the Word of God that their conversation toward one another is in hymns and spiritual songs and thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. And we're supposed to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him. We should teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They would confront one another with those. This is more by example than by preaching. In other words, one of the things that people do when they are loving each other and expressing their love for each other in these ways is instead of preaching at somebody, they're actually demonstrating that they're living the Bible. It is passive more than active. It's not carping. It's just people expressing themselves biblically. It should flow out of the thankful hearts that witness to God's peace and the power in our lives. All we do in word or deed, we should do in Jesus' name in thankfulness. God is serious about this thankfulness thing. He keeps bringing it up over and over and over again. If you did a word study on thankfulness, thanksgiving, thanks, if you did a word study on those words, you would find that they're all over the Bible, both Old and New Testament, and very numerous, because we are told over and over and over and over that we need to thank the Lord for everything, that we need to thank God for all that there is. I've often said that our relationship with God is based in attitude, latitude, and gratitude. Our attitude is how we approach things. Do we approach things with a biblical mindset, or do we have a wrong attitude? We're told in Philippians 2 to have the attitude which is in Christ Jesus, who considered equality with God not something to be grasped or fought over, but he took on the form of a servant, and he emptied himself even unto death on the cross. And therefore God highly exalted him and set him at the right hand of the Father, so the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord. His attitude is demonstrated to us in that he was at peace with the will of God, even though it cost him. He was at rest with the will of God. He didn't say, let the Holy Spirit go. You know, why should I go? He can go. But he was, his attitude toward God was subservient and peaceful and happy to do the will of the Lord because he loved God. One of the things that we're given a picture of in the Bible is the love that God has within the Trinitarian community. The love for one another. You know, Jesus said, I do what I see the Father doing. It would be like a guy saying, listen, I'm my daddy's man. You know, my daddy taught me everything I know, and whatever I do what my daddy taught me to do. My daddy is my hero. The Father says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my boy who I'm well pleased. Jesus says, when you talk to God, don't say God, say daddy. Say daddy. Say father, you know, who my daddy, my good friend. So we need an attitude that is right toward God. It's an attitude that says that we are glad to do whatever it is that God wants. We are willing to take on whatever he thinks we should. And that's because we understand latitude. Latitude means my relative relationship on a horizontal plane with someone else or something else. Latitude. And it means, for instance, that I realize that God is here and I'm here. It means that I understand that God is not my servant. You know, one of the things that we have in our world today is a lot of people who want to have a bad attitude about their latitude with God. They think that they're higher than God. They think that God owes them something. If things go wrong in their life, they go, bad God. Bad God, you were supposed to do better than that. I counted on you. I mean, here I am, I'm faithful to you, and you let me go through this? Bad God. Bad God. You know, there's a scripture that says, the Lord is my shield and buckler. And it means that he's my defense against the enemy, and my buckler is where the sword is held. So he is that which girds me for in a defensive posture. Some people think the scripture is, the Lord is my shield and butler. That he is, it's God's job to do everything we want him to do. I mean, your role, God, is when I pray to give me what I want. And if you do that, then you're a good God and I'll serve you. And if you don't, we'll have to have a conversation about that. I will get another God because you ain't doing your job. I'll trade you in for somebody else. That's having a wrong latitude as it relates to the Lord. We need to understand clearly who God is. God loves us. He wants to be our friend, but we should never forget that he's God. You know, somebody, imagine if you would, that somebody comes to heaven and he runs and he jumps in Jesus' lap and goes, how you doing, Jesus, baby? It ain't going to be that way. That ain't the way it's going to be. Our attitude, our sense of awe and all of that, I mean, you know, my father, eventually we become as old as our fathers. You know that? I mean, eventually we become as old as our mothers. What happens eventually is we all get into the realm of adulthood. And so what happens is that even though the mother or the father is this age and we're this age, we're all adults, which means we've all had adult experiences and whatever. And so what happens, you know, it's this thing about asymptotic. You know what an asymptote is? An asymptote is a formula in which two lines are described as coming together but never touching. Huh? They never touch because inside the formula is a little thing that says divide by two. So no matter how close they get, you split it in half. It's never going to touch. Well, an asymptote is described, practically speaking, like this. When I am 16, I am unlikely to be attracted to a girl who is 6. Okay? Because there's 10 years difference between us, and it makes a big difference. We're this far apart. When I am 96, I am more likely to be attracted to a woman who's 86, because the difference is 10 years between us, but it isn't much anymore. And if I were 1,000,006 and she was just 10 years difference, you could hardly see the difference at all. You see what I'm saying? So the closer that we get, go through time, the closer we approach each other as parents and children, until eventually what you have is, you can have some good friends. Your mom can be your good friend. Your dad can be your good friend. You can go out and enjoy things together, and you can be buddies. You can be friends. And that happens for some people. It doesn't happen for other people. And it happens for some people sooner than others. I've seen teenage boys that were so in love with their fathers that they thought they had a good working relationship with their fathers. The thing is, though, is even though your father can become your friend, he's always going to be your father. And there is a relationship that we need to have with him that honors the fact that he is our father. Now, I've told this story before, and I'm sure you've heard it. But when I was little, my father and I used to wrestle. And he would wrestle just hard enough to, you know, make me break up a sweat, you know what I mean? But we would wrestle back and forth, and, you know, I would never win, but... You know, he'd lay off of me because otherwise it'd been over with in like 7 seconds, whatever. And that went on and on as we were going along. And we would get to the place where we would run into each other. And one of us would start tugging and whatever. And there'd be a wrestling match. And before you know it, I was in headlock somewhere. But anyway, I went away to the seminary when I was in high school. And I came home, it was like junior year, senior year, whatever. And because I didn't see my parents for 9 months of the year because I was away at school. And, you know, during that time, I was growing up. I was 18 years old, 17, 18 years old, and things had changed in me, and I was a young man. Well, I was doing dishes one day, and he'd come in, and we get to talking to each other, and one thing led to another, and we got to wrestling around like we've done so many times before. And all of a sudden, as we were wrestling around, I had him bent over backwards over the stove. And I saw a look in his eye that said, whoa, when did this happen? When did this happen? And he wasn't really comfortable with that, and neither was I, because I realized that I was in danger of doing something unholy, which is putting my father down in a submissive way. And I realized that it wasn't holy. And I backed off, and we laughed and chuckled and whatever, and then he went his way. We never wrestled again. Because I knew in my heart that even though I could take him now, doesn't mean I should. I mean, you think about that. Let's say your father is 80 years old, and let's say you are 60 years old. You know what can happen, or 50 years old, which can happen. And he's, you know, he's tottering around the house, you know, and he's getting along. Would you walk up and say, okay, Dad, let's try that again. Pick him up and slam him down and say, see there, I can take you now. Well, no, you wouldn't, because it just does. It's not right. You see what I'm saying? There is a latitude issue that we always need to keep in mind. It shows up, for instance, in things like how do you address the president, especially if he's not a president you voted for. A lot of people will tell you that they'd like to get Obama in a corner and just tell him what for. But you know what happens when people go to the White House? No matter who they are? Yes, Mr. President. No, Mr. President. Well, I don't agree with you, Mr. President, but, you know, blah, blah. There is an honor that goes to the president no matter who he is. Same thing is true with policemen. If you have any sense at all, when that policeman pulls you over, you need to have an attitude that understands the latitude.
Two words, yes sir, no sir.
That's right, yes sir, no sir, and that sort of thing. So people who feel like that they can push past all of that are displeasing the Lord and getting themselves in a lot of trouble with God. And then the third thing we need to have in our relationship with God, besides attitude and latitude, is gratitude. Our number one operating principle in our relationship with God should be thankfulness. We should be thankful at all times and about everything. I've seen people, in the last months, I've seen people pray over food that they were getting ready to eat that wouldn't feed a mouse, but they were thankful to have it. I mean, I've said this before, but, you know, a Big Mac will feed a family of five in Africa. Feed them well. That's a lot of food for famine in Africa. They tend to get meat about twice a month. And then it's just chopped up beef inside of a stew. I've seen people who are very, very thankful who had almost nothing. And I've seen people who have a whole lot of stuff that aren't the slightest bit thankful for what they have. They consider it theirs. They consider it they got it by their own power. They don't have any latitude issues. Their latitude issues with God are is that He's irrelevant. He's not even in the picture. He's got His role, His place, and He needs to stay in His place. His place is at the altar on Sunday for an hour, or 55 minutes actually. And as long as He stays right there and minds His own business, everything is fine. Attitude, latitude, and gratitude. All of us take the power of the Holy Spirit. All of this takes the power of the Holy Spirit and is based in personal and corporate praise and worship. We need to be in our process of having a relationship with the Lord. We need to that relationship needs to involve several kinds of communication. One kind of communication is where we pray and ask the Lord for what we want. Another kind of communication is where we thank the Lord for whatever it is that He gave us. Sometimes we need to ask the Lord to forgive us our sins. But one of the things that we need to do in our relationship is to adore God. To adore God. In fact, you all have probably heard the mnemonic about you pray called ACTS, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Contrition, Thanksgiving, Supplication. Adoration means we adore God. Contrition means we're sorry for our sins. Thanksgiving, it means we're thankful we have. In supplication, we ask God for what it is we need. Those are the four types of prayer we're supposed to have in our relationship with God. Well, a lot of people have they have contrition, thanksgiving, and supplication. They don't have acts. They have CTS. Adoration is that thing that we do whereby we tell God who He is and who we are. And we understand who He is. And we say to Him that He is worthy of all praise. He is worthy of all honor and all glory. And no matter what's going on in our life, He's still God. And that He is to be worshipped. We know from the Bible that when people do come into the presence of God, first thing they do is fall down on their face. Every time in the Bible that a person from the other world shows up, whether it's God or an angel, and appears to human beings, the first thing they say is, "Fear not." Because what happens inevitably is the human being goes down on their face. Because they are just so awestruck by the presence of this spiritual being. In fact, there are many times when people do that with angels, and the angels say, "Don't worship me, I'm not God." When Moses approaches the burning bush, he's got a scientific curiosity going on. And the Lord says, "Take off your shoes because you're on holy ground." There's one of the things that drives or empowers or fuels our relationship with God is a proper understanding of adoration, praise, worship. The word worship is an interesting word. It's an elision or a jumbling together of the old English word worship. Worthship. What it means is your worthiness. You who are worth more. And you remember that they call their judges your worship, your worthiness. They call the king your worthiness or whatever. The term means someone who is higher than me, someone who is worthier than I am. So we get the word worship, and we use it in terms of adoration and praise and bowing down before the Lord. But it was a common term in English language that people used to express proper respect for someone who was higher than they were. And so one of the things that we need to have in our relationship with God to keep our relationship healthy and balanced, and it enables our thinking to be right. It enables our revelation to come, is praise, adoration, and worship. One of the problems that we have is that people for centuries have counted on getting a certain amount of worship when they go to church. That one of the things when you do to church is you worship the Lord. But we don't worship the Lord much in church. We sing some songs. Very often we sing the songs and there's no attitude of worship in them whatsoever. They're just songs. Or we are performed for by the choir. We sit back and we judge the music. Isn't that nice? You know, one of the reasons why people get goosebumps at the Hallelujah Chorus? Have you ever paid attention to what they're saying? What he's saying is you are marvelous, God. You are holy. You are awesome. You are, praise God. The words, listen to what the words are saying. I've got a little clip on my computer from this little group in Africa. These children were singing at a thing that we had, and it was this little group of orphan children and some of the people who worked, and they were singing a song called Yahweh, Holy is Your Name. And they were singing this song, and you can feel the presence of the Lord coming through the computer. I'll play it for you. I'll play it for you. You could sense it when they were saying that. There is a power that comes into us when we worship God. One of the reasons why we in the modern world fail so often to have the kind of relationship that we sense that people in pre-modern worlds had. Like if you read My Atmosphere is Highest by Oswald Chambers, or A.W. Tozier, or you read C.S. Lewis, or some of these kind of people, they will talk about their relationship with God as if God were some extraordinary being. We have a tendency to be pretty casual with God because the emphasis of the teaching over the last 40, 50 years is that God is your friend. That's been the emphasis. We had this, you know, God's going to send you to hell and all that kind of stuff, a big, big fear emphasis, which is wrong. And so they countered that with God's your friend. You know, you need to be friends with God. Well, we do. But we need to remember who God is. And our relationship with Him should be based in worship. There are times when we just need to sit around with our guitar or without our guitar and just sing to Him. Just praise Him. You are holy. We need to sing it from our heart. One of the things that people use a lot of times to help with this is certain albums that they get from certain Christian singers because it really stirs them inside. And I lived for about a year on a song called Jesus, All for Jesus because it was so stirring in me that I would play it several times a day. I was driving an hour and 15 minutes back and forth from Flyer Branch to come to work here 3 days a week. And I would play it because it helped remind me who I was and it reminded me who He is. And it says, all of my ambitions and plans, all of these I submit to You. I give these to You. Because it's only in Your will that I am free, this song says. There's an album by Robin Mark, and it's called Revival in Belfast. And it is an extraordinarily anointed album. If you read it and hear it and listen to it, you will sense the presence of God in it when you're listening to it. If you've got any sense at all about who the Spirit of God, you will sense it. And one of the reasons is pay attention to what they're saying. What they're saying is how great and marvelous and holy God is. Now, one of the problems that we suffer, and I'm getting ready to quit, but one of the problems we suffer in our world is that we do not understand monarchy. We as a people, our democratic society, do not understand monarchy. One of the basic principles that we have in our culture is that everybody's equal. Everybody's equal. And that's good as far as it goes. If we had grown up in a monarchy, one of the things we would have gotten used to is that the king is the king, and we bow to the king, and we honor the king, and we praise the king, and we acknowledge that the king is the king. Now, you can have a good king or you can have a bad king, but the king is still the king. Okay? One of the things that we need to understand is that when God gives authority to people, we don't do well to act as if they are equal to us. We need to acknowledge that authority that's given to them. And what we do is we go elect people to lead us, and then we shred them, tear them down, to bring them down to our level. So we lift them up and we tear them down. We do not want it to be that anyone deserves our praise or our adoration or our sense of honor. In fact, the word honor has lost a whole bunch of its meaning. We can see it, for instance, in the parent-child relationship. Honor your father and your mother because it is the first commandment with a promise that you might live long in the earth. We have a hard time getting people to obey their parents, much less honor them. When I had my dad bent over the stove when we were wrestling, I knew that that was without honor. I knew that I'd stumbled into that. It wasn't my intention. But I knew that if I took a pride in being able to best him, that I was dishonoring him. I mean, it was all fair and square. We were wrestling, and I was stronger. But it was dishonoring him. We've lost what the term honor means. And so therefore, we've lost a whole bunch of our understanding of how to relate to God. Now, let me give you an example. Moses was the meekest and most humblest of men, according to the Bible. Moses was very, very meek. And he took upon his back all of Israel, to carry them and protect them and whatever. Number of times God wanted to wipe them all out and start over with Moses as the new Adam. And Moses went down and begged God to forgive the people. He said, strike me down, take me, blame me, I'm a bad leader, don't hurt the people, whatever. Moses was very messianic. He went before the Lord. And the Lord forgave the people many times because Moses, God's friend, had asked him to. Moses was a human being. He was initially not such a good manager because he was trying to manage all the affairs of 4 or 5 million people. 2 million men plus their wives and children and others. Okay, and all the decisions were coming to him, and he never got home. And so what happened is his wife, Zipporah, took the two boys and went back to Midian to her father's house. Father's name was Jethro. His Midianite name was Reuel. His name was Jethro, and Moses had lived with Jethro for many, many years. And that was where it was that he saw the burning bush, and that was where he was that he married Zipporah and all that sort of thing. Moses knew Jethro. Jethro knew Moses. And Moses honored Jethro, but he was the father of his wife. He was an older man. He honored him. So here's a priest of Midian who's helping Moses understand who the God on the mountain is. Remember, Midian's not Jews. They're not Israel. These are descendants of Noah, who did not come through Shem. But they knew who the God on the mountain was. Okay, so he's helping with that. And so Moses' wife leaves, and she goes away. And she's gone for a while because she just needs some attention. She can't get any help from her husband to raise her children and whole nine yards. And Moses, after a while, gets lonely, and so he marries a Cushite woman. Cushites were... the nation of Cush was in the southern border of Egypt, and it is the modern-day Ethiopians. And the Cushites were black people. You remember the story of the Ten Commandments? You remember how Moses brought in these conquered peoples, and he had this prince and princess of the conquered peoples, and they brought all this gold and whatever. And Yul Brynner commanded them to bow to Pharaoh. And Moses said to him, you command to bow when you've conquered. You know, he said, I bring these people as friends, not as conquered enemies. And Seti, who's the Pharaoh, says, well, it's a wise man who knows how to relate well to his enemies. That's wisdom. And Nefertiti, who, you know, is a thing for Moses, says, yes, and such a pretty enemy. You remember that?
Yeah.
Well, what happened is that these people that were conquered were the Cushites. And remember, they were black. Okay, so Moses marries this Cushite woman. She's not of Israel. He's not married within the clan, within the tribe. When Moses and the people of Israel left Israel, many other people who were not Jewish came with them because they had been oppressed in the land and whatever. They took this opportunity to escape from Pharaoh and take their chances with Moses. And there were a number of Cushites. They had been conquered by the Egyptians. And down through the years, Ethiopia has been a part of Egypt and not a part of Egypt, and a part of Egypt, not part of Egypt. And in the ancient days, it was called Cush. Okay? Now, Moses marries this Cushite woman. She was not Jewish, and she was also not Semite. She was Hamite. She was black. And so what happened is that about that time, Miriam, Moses' older sister, and Aaron, who are also working with Moses in the leadership role, Miriam gets a burr in her saddle about Moses is making all the decisions. And so she starts complaining that Moses is taking it all on himself. He's not letting her have what she thinks is her particular role. And she begins to stir up trouble. And when Moses marries this Cushite woman, she uses that as an opportunity to point out the fact that he's not perfect, that he has violated a covenant, a law, as it were. He has broken a law. He's married outside the tribe. He's married somebody that's not approved for him to marry. He's sinned, as it were, in her eyes. Okay. So what happens is that she starts a rebellion. There is this rebellion that starts to go because Moses takes too much upon himself in the whole nine yards. Now, they've already been through several rebellions. There was a guy named Dathan. You remember him. It was Ever G. Robinson. He had caused a rebellion at one particular point in time, and God had opened up the ground and swallowed a bunch of them for lunch. And so God knows how to deal with rebellions. In this particular case, God comes down from the mountain in the cloud, and he calls for Miriam and Aaron and Moses to meet him in the tent of meeting. And when they come to the tent of meeting, the cloud settles over the tent of meeting. And everybody goes, oops, because it's not usually a good thing when the Lord, the cloud comes over the tent of meeting. Usually somebody walks out dead, you know. So what happens is they go, oops. And so God speaks to Miriam, and he said, Miriam, he said, when I want to talk to a prophet, I speak to him in his dreams. I speak to him in the night. I whisper in his ear. But when I want to talk to my friend Moses, I do it face to face. So how was it that you were unafraid to assault the Lord's anointed? Oops. Oops. Basically what he's saying is that, you know, I'm quite capable of disciplining my own guy. If I don't feel like Moses has married the right person, he reports to me, I'm quite capable of handling that. You know, you don't need to take it upon yourself to assault the throne, to dishonor the throne on the basis that you think you know what should be happening. And because you've got a belly full of bitterness and jealousy because you don't have your role. So he says, you want to stand out? I'll make you stand out. And he makes her a leper right there on the spot. And so she it comes upon her. And of course the word quickly goes out that Miriam's gotten her comeuppance, Miriam, and everybody, they back off of pushing up against Moses. If God and Moses had a conversation about this Cushite wife, it's never recorded anywhere. It's just between the two of them. And as far as we know, they never put her away. So what happens is that Moses immediately begins to go to bat for Miriam, begging God to forgive her. And so God says eventually, I tell you what, I will forgive her for your sake. But she's going to spend 40 days in leprosy outside the camp because I wanted to remember. And remember, if you're a leper, you have to live outside the camp and all that. And so the Israel camps for 40 days while Miriam goes through her thing so that she didn't have to traipse along behind in the dust trail. And then God heals her, and she's received back. And we don't hear any more from Miriam after that in terms of her criticism of Moses. Honor. Honor is a recognition of the latitude between us and someone else that God has given us somebody. You know who some of the most dishonored people are in our world today? Pastors and churches. Pastor is the man that God gives us to shepherd our souls. The word pastor means shepherd. And the problem is that we often treat pastors like hirelings instead of like shepherds. When God gives us a man of God, we need to be thankful for the man God gave us. Whatever the mechanism of choosing is, we need to thank as if he's God. Because when they get around to choosing a pastor, I get to praying that they're going to choose the right guy. Because if they choose the wrong guy, we're all going to suffer. It's just kind of like presidents, by the way. But when God gives us a pastor, we need to receive him as God's man. I had a pastor here one time who did not like everything I was doing. And so I was not doing what he did not like, because I knew that he was the pastor. And I refused to come up against him and not obey him and what he asked me to do. That confused him. So he wound up letting me do all kinds of things he didn't really want to do, but he knew that I wasn't going to take on the throne. We had a working relationship in all of that was a little bit confusing to both of us. But because I honored him as the pastor, he honored the gift that was in me and allowed me to do the things that God had given me to do. He wanted to shape the way I did it a little bit. One of the things that he did not like is at that time, I used to teach nothing but this. I would open up the Bible and I would teach out of the Bible, and there would be no curriculum out there in front of you. And he didn't like that. He told me that he felt like the people needed curriculum out in front of them that they could study and whatever. They needed a way to defend themselves from my teaching. And so I wound up creating curriculum. This wouldn't be here if I hadn't obeyed this man. And frankly, I'd always taught this way. I'd never had curriculum before in my life. But he was the pastor, and so I did what he said. If you honor your pastor, God will give you a good pastor. If you dishonor your pastor, you'll get a bad one. It's just that simple. And we've been very fortunate having Steve come over after Alan was a real blessing. Having Alan come over after Warren was a real blessing. We've been very, very fortunate that God has given us good pastors. And I can tell you for a fact, there's a lot of churches with bad pastors in them all around this area. We could easily get somebody who's all political and all into the church structure and all that kind of stuff, and not into the people at all. So we need to learn to honor our pastors, and I need to quit because it's late. Thank you, dear. And but honor. So one of the things that we need to see here is that part of our ability to love God, which is what we start off with, putting on the love of God, is to honor Him, to thank Him for whatever it is that's going on, to ask His help as if He was the person who could fix it. You know, and to confess our sins to Him when we have done wrong. Those things God likes. David, He liked it that David confessed his sins. He liked it that David honored. Have you ever read the Psalms? Read the Psalms. There's a lot of adoration in the Psalms. He liked it that David thanked Him, and He liked it that David supplicated Him, asked Him for things. He said, "This is a guy after my own heart. I like this guy. He's broken. He's flawed. But he has all the right stuff." And because of that, He gave David tremendous authority, both spiritual and physical, in the realm. And He will do the same for us if we do that. And He will enable us and empower us to put on love. Love of God, which comes with all of this. And then from there, love of our neighbor. Comments?